Scripture this morning is found in Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30 through verse 41, and then chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. Mark 9, verse 30, and 10, verse 32. But first, let us hear the law of our Lord from Exodus 20. Dear congregation, when you think of or hear the word great or greatness, who or what do you think of? Who in this world, in your estimation, is great or you would like to be? Would you like to be Prime Minister Stephen Harper? Famous hockey players, Wayne Gretzky, superstars of this world? Is that greatness? In our political system, in our economic and social life and business today, there is this driving pressure to be great, to be at the top of the ladder. There's a clamoring in the society in which we live to climb to the highest rung before anybody else gets there, to be the best, to have the most power, the best paying job, the highest position this society can offer. And we, sadly, as the church, are absorbed into this whole mindset and idea so easily and so quickly. But I ask you, is this idea of greatness, the biblical idea, does this reflect the mind of Christ? Is this what the church and believers are called to be? There was a man in the ancient world who is known by the name of greatness. Alexander the Great, he is called. One day he came across one of his philosophers, Diogenes, and he was staring, this philosopher was, at a heap of bones. And Alexander asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he replied, "Something I cannot find." "And what might that be?" said Alexander. Diogenes said, "The difference between your father's bones and the bones of his slaves." You see what his point was. One day, also, Alexander the Great's bones would be lying on the heap as well. And there would be then no difference. This world looks at greatness if you are president, if you own a company, if you're well liked. And for young people, that simply filters down into smaller things. If you own a four-wheeler and the other ones don't. If you're the most popular one in the class and everyone else isn't. And everyone else admires you. You maybe are the daring one, the one who seemingly has everything at your fingertips. And we consider that greatness. But what Christ is going to teach His disciples and us this morning goes directly contrary to this way of thinking. It goes contrary to all that we hear in society around us. That we are constantly hearing the drum roll and drumbeat of our society of what greatness is. Jesus will demolish it all. And He will set before us true greatness. And the question we must ask ourselves this morning is this. Are we humble? Are we servants? Are we great? Are we dependent upon Christ, what He calls us to be in this world? The prideful ambition of our evil, sinful hearts and the desire to be great is not just something out there. It's not just something that resides in unbelieving hearts. It's something we will see this morning still resided in the hearts also of the disciples. And it will, we must say, continue to reside, at least it will have the propensity to rise up within the believer's life. And it's something they must continually, through the grace and power of Christ, overcome. And so I want this morning to look at something that would, I believe, cause us all to pause and examine ourselves. What it means to be great. I read again verses 42 through 45 of Mark 10. But I want to consider the whole portion I read from Mark 10 and what previously comes to that as well. So if you follow along in some places, it will be helpful. So verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. That's your servant. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered, to be served unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Our theme is, so you want to be great. And first we want to look at the incident that happened here in this passage in Mark 10 and recorded in a couple of the other Gospels. Second, we want to look at the instruction which Jesus gives us and the disciples. And third, we want to look at the illustration which he sets before us of himself. So you want to be great. The incident, the instruction, and the illustration. Perhaps, dear congregation, the last verse of our text this morning could be summarized as more or less the theme of the whole book of Mark. We know that Mark does not begin his gospel by describing Jesus' birth and all that happened in his early years. But he begins when he is introduced onto the stage of his adult ministry as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, more particularly as the servant of Jehovah. And so what we read in verse 45 could in essence be the summary statement of what Mark is saying in his gospel. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the picture that Mark is setting before us in his gospel is that Jesus is a servant, a willing servant. He is a servant of his Father who has come to fulfill his Father's desires and wishes. And he has come to pay a price in order to set sinners free. He pays the ransom. And now we have come, as it were, into the midsection, the middle of all that Mark is setting before us in his gospel. And several times in these chapters, from 9, 10, and 11, you will see that Jesus is referring to his being taken away by the Gentiles, entering suffering and death, and will rise again the third day. And so in chapter 8, we see that Jesus comes to his disciples, and he says to them, who does everyone say that I am? And they respond by saying that some say you are Elias, some say this, and others say that. And then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And they say, you are the Messiah. You are the one who has come to send of God to deliver. You are the Christ. And then Jesus tells them, now don't tell this to any man. And we read, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And children, do you remember that little history as it happened? Jesus is telling them this. Peter was the one who had said, you are the Messiah, the Christ, speaking in behalf of the rest of the disciples. And then Peter says to Jesus, no, that will not happen to you. You, I will protect you. You're not going the way of suffering and death. At that moment, Jesus turns and he rebukes Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. And he spells out then to Peter and the rest of the disciples what it really means to follow Christ, to take up the cross. He says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange?" Or we could say as a ransom for his soul. And what happens next, according to Mark, is that Peter, James, and John, these three seemingly somewhat favored disciples above the others, are taken with Jesus up into the high mountain, the mountain of transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured. He is changed before their very eyes, and they see the brilliance of His glory and majesty, something of what Reverend Molinar set before you also last Sabbath morning. And so these disciples come down from this place where they had seen the glory of Christ. And the other disciples are there, disappointed because they could not cast out this demon of this son. And so Jesus also rebukes them for their unbelief. And then we come to chapter 9, verse 31, where we read Jesus teaching His disciples again. He says, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him. And after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day." And if you're looking now at Mark 9, you will see that immediately following, it's amazing that immediately following this statement of Jesus, and we already saw that Peter was rebuked because he lifted himself up, as it were, to say he was going to stand for Jesus and not let this happen. Immediately after, Jesus tells them this time, they continue walking along the way, and we read that the disciples, as they were talking along the way, were arguing among themselves who of them was the greatest, or would be the greatest. And Jesus must have been walking ahead of them and not totally hearing their conversation. He must have turned around and He said, "What are you talking about?" And of course, the disciples were very embarrassed to speak to Him about what they had been arguing, because they knew in their hearts that this was something He would not approve of. But Jesus, knowing all things, goes and finds a child and sets this child in the midst of the disciples. And Jesus teaches them what it means to be a follower of Christ. Not only what He said before, to take up a cross and follow Him, but now He sets a child in their midst and He says, "Unless you become as this little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then there comes in this Gospel of Mark the story of the rich man who sought to enter heaven with all that he did, his outward riches. And that leads us then immediately into the history we consider this morning in chapter 10. Jesus, for the third time, tells His disciples that He is going to Jerusalem and that He will be betrayed, the Son of Man, and delivered and condemned to death. He says in verse 34, very specifically, Jesus knew, "They shall mock Him, and they shall scourge Him, and they shall spit upon Him, and they shall kill Him, and the third day He shall rise again." And what I've been doing is trying to build up for us an understanding of where these disciples are, and with it, remind ourselves that we must not think ourselves better than the disciples. Somehow that if the disciples had been given three times over this instruction, they should have understood. And how many times weren't they arguing with themselves who was greatest and trying to stand in the forefront of one another? And they still had not learned their lesson. They had still not understood the teaching of Jesus. They still were not behaving in a way that was glorifying God. And yet Jesus, we will also see in His meekness, in His servant heart, pulls them aside and says, "Brothers, this is not so in My kingdom." And how many times do even believers think we are above these disciples? How many of us, when we read what these two disciples, James and John, ask, "Can I sit on the right and left hand when You're in Your glory?" We would think ourselves to be more humble than that. Especially after hearing that all that Jesus has taught them about Himself, But how many times are we not seeking to be lifted up above someone else in our surroundings, in our lives? And Jesus will come again this morning to graciously, mercifully pull us aside and speak to us, "It is not so in my kingdom." And so it happened after the third time that Jesus had told his disciples he was going to go the way of suffering and death. Two of the disciples and their mother come to Jesus and they ask him an open-ended question. "Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire." Now, that's a loaded question, an open-ended question, which we have today. If someone comes to us and they say to us, "Would you do me a favor?" And if we're wise, as Jesus was, we first say, "What is it?" And that's what Jesus asks here. "What is it that I should do for you?" And they ask the question. And strangely, this question of James and John, though it's filled with elements of fleshly desire and ambition, at the same time, it is a confession of their faith. They believe the words of Jesus that he was, as he told them just before in the chapter before, that he was going to sit in glory and rule. And so they were thinking, when that happens, can we be on your right and on your left hand? Grant unto us that we may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy glory. You see, for James and John, it wasn't a question of whether or not this was going to happen. It was, who's going to be the first to be able to ask to sit on his right and left, to be in glory with him? And remember, these disciples, these 12, Jesus had handpicked from among the 70 that had been sent out. These three, Peter, James, and John, had been particularly favored being brought up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter had already fumbled it when he had Jesus rebuke him so strongly. So perhaps James and John are thinking, well, now we have the opportunity. We are the ones who are closest to Jesus, perhaps because we have the most experience, and Jesus will give us what we desire. But these two disciples are simply acting and speaking from an earthly, a sinful perspective. They wanted power. They wanted glory. They wanted status. And that's what the world then was setting before people as what was desirable. And it's what the world is setting before us today as what's desirable. And here are these disciples, followed Christ for 3 years and still didn't understand his teaching. And so many times we think that in order for someone to come to confess Christ today, they have to have all kinds of things understood before they'd ever be able to confess they know the Lord. Well, when we look at the disciples, it doesn't seem to be so. But there was at the bottom of their heart a believing he was who he said he was, and they no doubt would acknowledge they needed him to ransom their souls. How many times are not we like these disciples? And sadly, I have to also begin with myself. How many times are our thoughts patterned after what we see around us and we hear in the society and culture in which we live? And so we begin pursuing honor and greatness and status and recognition and power the way the world does. In society, in our families, and in the church. Is this the greatness you want? What James and John wanted? You want others to see you with authority in your position. Do you love your wife as long as she meets your needs and builds you up? Or do you love your husband as long as he continues to treat you as the queen of the world? Are we doing things in our life to be recognized by others, to reach some kind of level, some status? And Jesus begins his instruction with, these two men, James and John, and he asks them, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I will drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am going to be baptized with?" And it's almost without thinking, these men don't understand what Jesus is asking, and they say immediately, "We can, we will, we do, we can." And obviously, they had no idea what Jesus was referring to. They had been just as hasty as Peter later would be when he says, "I will die for you." And yet, when it comes to the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter and the others, James and John with them, run away. They were ignorant of the degree to which our Lord would suffer, but also they were ignorant to their own lack of strength. How often isn't that true with us also? Perhaps we come to church or we read something from a book and we're stirred up. We meditate upon some verses in the Word of God. We pray. We're strengthened. We're ready to overcome the world and sin, even within ourselves, the battle against sin. And then, maybe we're seeking it for the wrong reason, seeking it for selfish honor or selfish glory. The next thing we know, rising up from our feet and being encouraged, we fall flat on our faces. And we're discouraged. Jesus tells James and John, "You will indeed drink from the cup. You will be baptized with my baptism. But to sit on my right hand or my left hand, that's not mine to give. That's the work of my Father in heaven. And He has determined already from eternity who will be seated there." And what a beautiful picture we have in this of our Lord. Here He is having every opportunity from the human perspective to have two followers who had been with Him, who had seen His glory, to now stand with Him even when He might enter Gethsemane, because they were so ready to stand for Him. He could say to them, "Sure, this is your position. I give it to you. You have been faithful above all the rest. You saw my coming glory. You're one step ahead of the program. Great, that's good. Now, you may sit on my right and my left hand." But Jesus isn't for one moment tempted with the thought of having the favor of James and John, having them think of Him as being the one to give them this position. Jesus is rather concerned more about His Father in heaven, who is the one who is the rightful giver of such positions. And so this heart of Jesus in showing forth to these disciples, He is doing as a servant. He is correcting them as a faithful servant of His Father in heaven. He says, "You will drink of the cup. You will be baptized with the baptism. But this place of glory, it's not mine to give. It's my Father's." And the other disciples heard this discussion. They must have been standing nearby. And they must have thought, "They beat us to the question. Why didn't I think of that? Why couldn't I think of being in the right hand or the left hand of Jesus before these two disciples did? And now James and John, they're going to drink of Jesus' cup. They're going to be baptized with His baptism. They're jealous. They have the same motive, the same heart as the other two. They didn't understand Jesus' words. They thought somehow Jesus had bestowed upon these two disciples some great honor, some great glory, and they had missed out. Now, let us not think for a moment we're above these disciples. Do these things of greatness the world sets before us control our thoughts, control our words, control our actions? If so, in any way at all, we need to submit ourselves to the same instruction Jesus will give to His disciples. And he comes to his disciples not with an angry rebuke, which they would deserve, but he comes with kindness, gentleness. In these very moments, his disciples are clamoring over each other to reach the top. And Jesus, as the servant, comes and he says, "Come. Listen to what I will tell you." That brings us to our second thought, the instruction Jesus gives. He calls his disciples like scattered sheep together around him, and he lovingly instructs them. He says, "You know what, men? In this world, what you consider to be your rulers, those who rule over the Gentiles, those who in this world have authority and power, those who have scrapped their way to the top of the pile, have fought, have argued, have deceived to get there. When they get there, they lord it over those under their rule. They push the people they are ruling over even down further." Now, often we don't find that in the nations of the world. People have striven to be at the top, and when they get there, either through deceit or promises or whatever it may be, they seek to unfold their power so that those who are in their authority must serve them. And Jesus said, "But so shall it not be among you." So cruel, in fact, some rulers are. Another man named Great, Herod the Great, who lived at the time of Jesus' birth, was so obsessed with his power and his rule that he knew people in his dominion hated his rule and hated him. And so on the day of his death, when he knew that other people would be rejoicing that he was dead, he had put a plan in place that when he died, there would also be a certain number of people that would be killed, so everyone wouldn't be rejoicing on the day of his death. This was greatness. And in a way, this same root of hunger for power, for authority, for being the top, the greatest, was the same root of the spirit of the disciples in their arguing with one another and James and John and asking for this place of glory at his right and left hand. And Jesus gathers his disciples and he says, "That's what the heathen nations do. That's what the world does. But that shall not be how it is among you. That is not how it is in my kingdom. That's not how you are to live and to act." And what Jesus says to his disciples is as certainly true today as it was then. This ought to be the spirit, the mind, and the heart of ministers of the gospel. It ought to be found in the hearts and minds of the consistory, of elders and deacons. It ought to be found in the heart of everyone who names the name of Christ and functions in this world. And how radically different this is than we find in the world around us. Jesus tells them, "You want to be great? Be a servant. A humble attendant to all." He says, "Whosoever," verse 44, "whosoever of you will be the chiefest, the same will be servant of all." And this is a result of the glorious gospel, of being born again. The heart of those who lie in the midst of death come to see in Christ life. And they come to desire to walk after Him. And Jesus teaches them, this is true greatness. Following Me, not as the world sets it before you, exercising your lordship, but the way I have come, in humility, being a servant. Now notice, Jesus is not setting us up for simply an alternate route to the way world believes in greatness. Instead of going about seeking the greatness this way, well then, try to be a servant, try to be humble, but you're trying for the same spot. That's not what Jesus is saying. Not as if here is another method of attaining the end of the world, greatness in the eyes of others. Jesus is not setting before us a new way of looking at things where the slave is the boss and the world is upside down. But rather, Jesus is completely rejecting the attitude of the disciples and of the world. It's from below. It's not from above. He completely rejects that attitude of seeking honor and glory for me. And rather, He sets Himself forth as what we are called to be. Jesus did not come to earth to gain the favor of any one of us. He did not heal or perform any of His miracles to simply get attention of men so they would just stand in awe of this man, Jesus. That's not what He came first of all to do. He came to serve. Later in the upper room with the disciples, what do we find Him doing, children? The disciples are again discussing their positions. And He takes a towel. He girds Himself and a basin of water and He washes their feet. Christ says, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part in me." That's why He came. That's why Jesus came from glory and from heaven, was to serve. He had a willing heart. He came to serve, and even not first of all us and the church. But He came to serve His Father. He came to save His people, true, and to offer His life a ransom. But that was part of the task which He, as a willing servant, was given of His Father. Christ came to give His life to give His life. He came to save His people. But it was in obedience to His Father's will. His service was not simply an optional occasion to serve. No, He determined with a choice to do what He did. And Jesus says to His disciples, "Now, whoever of you will be great, let that one be servant of all." We're called, therefore, not just to serve in order to have others pay us back for our service. But we serve those expecting nothing in return. And what does this mean for us? Parents, are we serving our children? Am I serving you? Is the consistory your serving? Are you servants in your marriage? Are you servants to your neighbor, to your boss, to your worker? Think about what this might mean in a very practical sense. Are you a servant? And not just to those who are closest and who pay you back, as it were, for your service, but to all, Jesus says. Or are you living according to this world's standard? Greatness, striving for the top. What's in it for me? What's profiting me? The American dream, the Canadian dream of getting ahead in the world. And often, what is it? A getting ahead of another person who's standing in the line. Power and authority. Jesus comes this morning and says, "No, it shall not be so among you. This is not how it ought to be among us. Whoever of you would be greatest, chiefest, he shall be servant of all." Are you? Am I such a servant? That's the question this morning. If we profess to follow Christ, is this thought, attitude, desire at the root of our hearts? We see the old nature in the disciples, and sadly we see the old nature surface even today in the believer and in the church. And therefore we need to listen to Jesus instructing them of the grand illustration of who He was And that we will consider in our third thought. So you want to be great? Well, listen to what J.C. Ryle says. We ask that God would make us holy and good. That is a good request indeed. But are we prepared to be sanctified by any process? Any process that God in His wisdom may call on us to pass through? Are we ready to be purified by affliction? Weaned from the world by bereavement? Drawn nearer to God by losses and sicknesses and sorrows? He, speaking of God, he says, has given those who follow after holiness the clearest of precepts, the best of motives, and the most encouraging of promises. But that's not all. He has further supplied us with the most perfect pattern and example, even the life of His own Son. True greatness consists not in receiving, but in giving. Not in selfish absorption of good things, but imparting good to others. Not in being served, but in serving. Not in sitting still and being ministered to, but in going about and ministering to others. Jesus says, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For, and Jesus ends with these amazing words, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus says you are to be servants. And I am the great servant. In plain words, what Jesus is saying is, I, the Son of Man, have come not to be served, not to be ministered unto, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. And you are to follow me. You're not to be like the world. So shall it not be so among you. So you want to be great? Well, be servant of all, Jesus says. Now, as we consider the servant nature of Christ, we are reminded of how low He has come. There are three thoughts in this last verse that if we would have them grip our hearts and our minds and our understanding, would significantly, by the grace of God, change our view how we are to live in this world. Consider Christ, the servant of Jehovah. How low He came from His place of glory to dwell on earth as the Son of Man. He came to be born in order to die. Now this example, as we consider Christ, what He calls us to follow, we might think that's far beyond what we could even consider. We've never been in glory. We've never come down from such heights. We've simply been in the depths, and He's lifted us up to the place, perhaps, if we are born again, to the place of newness of life. We're born again. No doubt the desire of the heart is to be like Jesus, but we find so little power, so much that comes against this. And we ask ourselves, how can a weak, sinful man or woman or child attempt to be servant of all? It's totally contrary to who we are. To be like Jesus, servant, gave everything. We will never earn salvation by being servants. Yet as we look to Christ and all that He has done, there should be such a moving of heart that in so small a way, we ought to walk as He walked. That we ought to demonstrate the servant heart as He did. We ought to be like Him in all that we can, our self-denying service to all others around us. this service ought to be unlimited and unqualified, as was Christ. And how so often we don't put a limit upon our service to others, our denying ourselves for someone else. We've not considered perhaps the shame it would cost us. We have not considered the Father's will as Christ did. And how then can we not deny ourselves sometimes the most little of things in order to walk more like Christ? How we often shun humiliation. How often we shun someone who misuses our name or shames us for following Christ. When we consider how low Christ came and did not shrink back, how ought we then, in the face of what He has done, to deny ourselves to serve others? Christ's object was not as the Gentiles and this world does. He did not come as a servant to be set up on high to rule with an iron fist over His people and His church, to bring them into greater bondage. He came as a servant that He might set them free. Set them free to be what? Servants like He was. The governments of this world, Christ says, like the Gentiles who exercise lordship, will increase your taxes and legislate more rules and laws. But not so with Christ. He sets at liberty His children, and that liberty is the law of love. There's no extent that you can go past that you can love your neighbor or the living God. That's the first thing we learn in these words of Jesus. The second thing we need to notice about these words of Jesus, He says He has come to serve. He gave His life a ransom for many. In those words are contained the gospel in an acorn nutshell, if you will. But what do these words mean, you may ask? He gave His life a ransom for many. It means that for those whom He came, sinners, they could not pay the price to set themselves free. And we all know what a ransom is, and often used in the context if someone comes to someone who is rich and they kidnap one of their children or something else. They hold it in bondage and they say, "You pay the ransom," and then they will be set free. And children, what are we in bonds to? What are we held captive by? The Bible tells us sin. As sinners, we are in bondage, slavery to sin. And what's the price needing to be paid to set one who is in bondage to sin free? Death. It demands the death of the one who sinned. Or, if another comes and takes the place, he can pay the price. If he's not a sinner himself. And he gives an eternal satisfaction to that ransom. That's what Christ says. He has come. I have come as the eternal one. I have come in time. I have come to give my life in the place of sinners who were in bondage. I was bound. I drank the cup of my Father's wrath. I have been baptized in the waves and billows. And I will set them free. Sinners who could not perform what was required to pay, Jesus comes to set them at liberty. He comes as a servant. He pays the price we could not. And if you are living still this day sinful lives, if you are yet in your sin, John 8, Jesus says, "The one who commits sin is the slave of sin." You're under the power of it. And it's only then, through this ransoming work of Christ as a servant, that you can be set free and have the power to also overcome sin. And what has Jesus done to pay the price, the ransom cost? Well, He has come down with gladness at His Father's request. All the love of His heart for His people, He has come to be their servant. Jesus did not come because He thought so highly of Himself. Jesus didn't come because of such a high place that He was seeking to be in the eyes of everyone. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of His Father in all glory, but He doesn't covet that position and want to keep it forever. There's coming a day, judgment is past, the work of Christ is finished, He will usher all things into the hand of His Father again. He's a servant. None of this moved Christ to be basking in adoration of men or of angels. He was an obedient son, first of all, with a true love also, yes, for sinners who were lost. He came willingly. He came and gave His life. And He delights to serve. Just as when we know that He has come and given all, He serves. He gave His life a ransom. And the third thought that we find in these words is this: Jesus truly serves us. True, we've seen we are called to follow Him and serve. We saw that Jesus paid the ransom price. That's in these words. But I think we come to the height of what Jesus is saying in these words when we see Jesus serves us. Jesus serves us. I could repeat it over and over that it sinks into your minds. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Our service to Him accredits us nothing. But He came to minister. Jesus serves. Jesus serves to the point of death. He drinks the cup to the last drop. He is baptized under the wrath of God. And as we unpack what Jesus is saying in these words, we ought to bow in adoration of Him. And in these words, then, Jesus is not calling us to service as if we are to serve Him. That's so foreign to our nature. We think we need to serve Jesus. We need to add something to what Jesus has done. We need to drink a little bit of the cup that He needed to drink. We need to share a little bit in His glory. But Jesus says that's not how it will be among you. If you belong to Me, you must be served by Me. It's not your service to Me that will grant you a right to eternal life and favor with God. It's surrendering to My service for you. And out of that, the believer is called to live serving all. The ransom price is paid. And in light of that, Jesus calls His followers to act as He acted. Be servants to all. Don't seek to be lords. And here comes the encouragement in these words. Jesus understands His disciples don't have the strength. It's evident by this time again. They were seeking greatness in this world's way of thinking. And Jesus says, it shall not be so among you, but I have come to serve, Jesus says. You will not be able to muster up the willpower and the courage and the strength in yourselves to be like Me. But look to Me. I am your servant. I am your strength. I am everything you need. Without my serving you, Jesus in essence is saying, you can do nothing. But seek me. I am meek and lowly of heart. I am your servant. I will serve you. I will save you. I will equip you. I will strengthen you. All that you need is found in me. So Jesus told his disciples, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Jesus didn't come for us to serve him. He didn't come to be ministered unto. We know that when he came, his own didn't even receive him. But he came to minister and to serve. And in that service, he would give his life a ransom for many. And in that service, he continues to this day to grant new life to sinners, to receive his service. And to his church to continually strengthen them in serving others. And every time Jesus in the scriptures and God is telling his people to do something, at the same time he is saying, here I am, willing to be your servant, willing to give you the strength and the power for all that I command you to do. And everything the believer is dependent upon the Lord. And in your service to others, you cannot do it in your own strength. Jesus doesn't need our help to accomplish his work, but he comes with all humility and with all power and with all authority given of his Father, and he will bring his work to pass. He strengthens, he makes alive, he guides, he corrects like he did these disciples. That's part of being a servant as well. And so you want to be great. Then listen to the words of our Lord this morning. Jesus says, you don't serve me. I serve you. I give my life a ransom, that sinners who are dead may be made alive and transformed by my servant power. And it's through his power that he not only saves sinners, but he transforms them into living examples of Christ-likeness. Therefore, whosoever among us will be chief, let him be servant of all. And meditate upon these things as we consider how by the grace of God and the strength of Christ, we can be more of such what he calls us to be, servant of all. Amen. Gracious and almighty God, we come before thee once again. How we acknowledge we so often are caught up with the things this world sets before us. Greatness. And yet, Lord, thou hast instructed us this morning as to what thou doth consider greatness, and how that without thy strength and thy life and thy grace, we cannot be. But wilt thou then, of thy great grace and mercy, shower upon us these blessings, so that we not only may see that there is a ransom price paid, there is nothing yet to be done to earn favor with God, but thou dost call thy church to go forth and live as servant of all. So grant us grace to so walk humbly, to speak words of truth also to those who may need to hear. Go before us in the rest of this day. Bless the confession of faith class as we meet as well. And pardon us from all sin, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.